And a couple review questions as we get started, just to get our minds engaged. First, Peter, the subject, the context is Peter's writing to whom? All right, to the pilgrims who were scattered there in verse 2. Probably they were Jewish people who were scattered, but could also apply to the Gentiles as well. But even though they were scattered and they didn't have a home, what is one of the emphasis points that Peter writes or makes note of?
Well, it's all about encouragement.
Okay. So even though they don't have a home, he encourages them that there will be a home that's waiting for them. In verse 4, what does he call it? An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Nobody's going to take away your heavenly home. It cannot be. Why? Verse 5. Why can it not be taken away from you? Well, it says you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed this last time. And so again, the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 is all about a message of hope and encouragement to these struggling Christians here. And then last week, we took a little bit of a literary interlude with verse 13. And what's what is the command that is given in verse 13? I think that there's four commands here in this first chapter. The first one comes in verse 13, and what is it? All right, gird up your loins. That's part of it.
Be sober.
Be sober. That's another supporting element.
Rest in your hope.
Again, this is a book about giving these Christians hope, and the command is rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And to do that, you've got to get your mind prepared. That's why he's talking about girding the loins of your mind. We talked last week about what does it mean to gird the loins of your mind so that you can be filled with hope? Well, I think what he's saying is, of all the things that he's listed in verses 3 through 7, think about those things. Think about the redemption. Think about your inheritance that is incorruptible. Think about the praise, honor, and glory that you're going to have at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you think about those things, as he says in verse 13, you will be filled with hope. And then he says, I don't want you to be filled with the things of the former life in verse 14, your lust and your ignorance. And he says, command number 2, which is what? So number 1, rest your hope fully. I want you to feel a certain way. What's command number 2 in verse 15?
Be holy.
Now that's a pretty lofty command to be given there. But he wants their conduct, their action, their works, and their deeds to be like that of God the Father. He's holy, so they need to be holy as well. Today we come to the third command in 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's an interesting one. So we've talked about hope, and all these wonderful things. And then he changes and he says, you need to do what? In verse 17. And it was kind of surprising to me. Again, a message of hope and encouragement. He goes through all of these wonderful things. And then in verse 17, he says, let's change that all up. Now I'm going to command you to what? In fear. Be afraid. Live your life, live your conduct in such a way that it is in fear. And so that is what we're going to spend our time talking about today, is that with each of these commands, hope and holiness, and now fear, we move farther and farther away from the temperament of the modern world, and hopefully closer and closer to God. To me, you know, this concept, as Jan brought up, fear, seems a little bit incompatible with the message of hope and faith and peace and joy that we found earlier. After all, what does 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 say? Perfect love. All right, so if you're following all these things and you're realizing all these benefits that God has given to you, why would you now be afraid of that? What are you getting at here, Peter? What do you mean by we need to be afraid? So my hope this morning is that we recognize that as Christians, if we want to have deeper roots and be stronger Christians, we need to not just embrace and hold on to those biblical truths and teachings that we're already comfortable with, like the faith, hope, and love, but we need to also embrace those difficult teachings that we may not be comfortable with, things like conduct your life with fear. And I think we need to understand that at a deeper level. So my question this morning is for everybody, how do we fear God? How do we fear God? Let's read somebody, actually I'll read it here. I'm going to read verse 17, 18, and 19. Follow with me. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So I've got that written down up here on the board, and we're going to dissect that a little bit to understand and answer the question that I've put before us. How are we to fear God? And how does that relate to Peter's whole letter here of giving these Christians encouragement? All right. So, first of all, I'm going to come in and I will underline. And we're going to conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. We're trying to figure out what that means. What does that look like as a Christian? And on either side of that command to fear is a reason. Okay, so on the front side of that, what is the reason that we should fear? Looking up here. Okay.
First, we should be in fear of the judgment if we are in sin.
Okay.
Then that is the, and that's how we might think of the term fear today, actually being afraid. But the other fear God and keep His commandments is we are to respect and recognize His great power, but we don't have to live in fear unless we're living in sin.
Okay.
Second thing I was saying is conduct. Conduct yourselves. So.
Okay. So if fear is our object here of this session, is our third command. We need to fear the Lord. First thing that Clayton mentioned is, well, it's somehow tied to the fact that God is going to judge us, but then this action here by God is modified somehow. How is His judging modified? According to each one's work. So, why would we have to fear God, who's the judge, and who does so according to our work? What could possibly bring about some fear? If we don't do His works, then we're going to have to be judged by God. Okay, so I think that that's a part of it. So the first reason for conducting ourselves in fear is the one that we call our Heavenly Father judges everybody on the same kind of evidence. Namely, what do our lives, what do our deeds, what do our works reveal or say about our heart? Remember, we are known by our fruit. This is about the heart. So there's one thing that says that's our faith, and there's one standard of judgment, and that is our deeds. And so I think what Peter's trying to say here is that there is an appropriate fear that all Christians, all people need to have, and that fear is also tied, I think, to verse 13. Don't forget, look back to verse 13. What did it say that we're doing here? What was command number one? Janet mentioned it earlier. Or actually, she mentioned fear. The first command in 13 is to hope fully upon the grace. So I think that the reason that Peter ties this comment here back to verse 13 is if you don't have full hope in the grace of God, then what does that say about your heart? It's not where it needs to be, and your works, your actions, your life is not going to demonstrate that. So fear having a faith or a hope that is shallow. A shallow faith, a shallow hope will not produce the works that are needed to demonstrate your holiness. I think when we are tempted to conduct our lives in a way that would show that our hope is in money rather than God, then we should be afraid. I think that when we're tempted to act in a way to show that our hope in pleasures instead of God, then we should be afraid. I don't think he's saying that we need to reverence God, yes, and respect Him as our Father and our Judge. But I think what he's really getting at is you need to fear that if your life is not right, what's gonna happen on the backside of that. So notice, there's the first thing that's attached to fear up front. What's on the backside of that? What's another reason for conducting ourselves in fear that's going to follow? So we're going to fear because we know God will judge, and if our heart's not right, it's not going to be good. But what's another reason that we fear that we find down here? Okay, so it is. It's talking about being redeemed, not corruptible things, but what? Okay, so this is just kind of blows me away. If fear is modified by the fact that God is going to be our judge and also the redemption from the precious blood of Jesus Christ, why in the world would we fear the redemptive power of Jesus' blood? What's so fearful about that? What does Peter mean?
Say you're a Christian and you don't understand that, then there's nothing else God can do for you, and you do need to be afraid.
Okay.
You do need to fear God.
Other thoughts as to why we should have fear of this precious redemptive blood of Jesus Christ? What if Peter means this? Fear conducting yourselves as though the ransom, his blood, was not precious. I think kind of to Dad's point. Fear conducting your lives as though the ransom were not precious. Verse 18, it's saying that the design of the ransom, the design of that plan, is to rescue us from our futile ways of life. So the aim, the purpose, the design of the ransom in this verse is not just forgiveness, but it's that transformation process of the heart. The reason that Jesus shed his infinitely precious blood was to change our conduct. Somebody read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, 11 through 14. To support that comment there, that the reason that Jesus shed his infinitely precious blood was to change our conduct, our actions, our deeds here. All right. So I think to sum this up here, when Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear, knowing that you were ransomed from your bad conduct by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, what he means is fear conducting yourself in a way that shows that the blood is not precious to you. Fear that. It's like suppose we'll take Savannah and Matt as an example here, and thinking about this ransom term and what's happening in if we don't treat that ransom precious. All right, I'll use an example. Let's say that Savannah is kidnapped, and her captors write a ransom letter, and they send it to Matt, and it says, if you want your daughter back, I want $1 million in a briefcase, and you meet me at this field at this time. Don't tell the police. Don't tell anybody else. You bring $1 million here, and we'll trade, and you can have your daughter back. And so Matt goes, and he sells his house. He sells his wedding ring. He sells his vehicles. He sells everything he's got. And he takes out loans, and he gets enough money. He gets $1 million, and he puts it all in that briefcase. And he goes at the appointed place, at the appointed time, and he sets that briefcase down, waiting for his daughter to come out and run to him. And instead, Savannah runs out, grabs the suitcase, and takes off the other direction, says, "Gotcha!" And she was a part of the plan to take that money, to take that ransom. That is treating the ransom, living your life in such a way that you don't honor and value what was done to pay for it. Now, Matt, if you were the Heavenly Father and you saw one of your children do something like that after you had given up everything for them, how would that make you feel? Absolutely terrible. So in this example is us being like Savannah. Be very afraid that we don't get that careless and that superficial, that we place our own interests above that which is God has done for us.
Eric, that's that thought is a good reason why there's no such thing as ecumenical salvation. Or in other words, we're all on the same road leading to God. That's not true of all religious people, because God gives us the instructions. Just like a ransom note and follow the instructions, etc. We have to do what God says, or we don't win the prize. And that applies to all people who claim to follow God.
That verse you just had me read, right there in the middle of it, teaching us, it says, denying ungodliness, worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, in the present age. And it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? He gave himself. If we don't do those things, it doesn't work. It says he won't redeem us.
All right, so I'm going to sum this up, and I'm going to try to put it in a systematic way from point A to point D, from start to finish here. So stick with me and visualize this if you need to. God's purpose in the blood of Jesus is for our justification and our sanctification. Our justification is our pardon, and our sanctification is our purity. So God's purpose in the blood of Jesus is for our pardon, our purity, our justification, sanctification. Therefore, if in our conduct we are tempted to act as though the preciousness and the permanence of the blood of Jesus were unable to hold us back from sin, then we should fear. Because if our lives bear constant witness to the powerlessness of the blood of Christ, then I don't think He is really our hope and our joy, and we don't belong to Him. So, again, if our conduct, if we're constantly tempted to feel as though the preciousness and the permanence of the blood of Christ was unable to get us away from this futile way of life, then we're not demonstrating just how powerful it really is. I think that's a fearful prospect. Any other comments here to these two verses? Again, the first command is all about what God has done for us and to have our hope that's built in Him. Next is to be holy. The third command is now to fear. All right. Now, without missing a beat, Peter moves into verse 20 and tells us six things that should raise our hope even higher than that ransom did of Christ. So six things that relate to specifically the glory of Christ. We'll see if we can pick out what they are. Number one, let's actually, would somebody read verses 20 and 21? Okay, quickly, these six things. Number one, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And we talked about that in chapter one as well, how we ourselves were foreknown. So I think this means that God the Father knew and loved God the Son before the universe was ever even created. And the plan to pay that ransom was no afterthought. When looking for hope and happiness amid sin, I think that you should find hope, like these people did who received this letter from Peter. You should find hope that your ransom was paid to rescue you from that futile ways. When? When was that plan, when was that ransom thought out? Before creation. Long before creation was even brought about. Number two, speaking of the glory of Christ, he appeared in these last times. I think that was extremely encouraging to these people. What a benefit compared to the Old Testament people who didn't get to have Christ in their time. Number three, verse 20, it says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, what? For you, for your sake. I think that's what makes it so personal as well. He didn't just die for everybody. Yes, that's true. But he died specifically for you. That's the personal aspect. Number four, what did God do for do with Christ? Verse 21, he raised him from the dead. Not only was the ransom all satisfying to God and meet his demands, but his death was also defeated. Number five, God gave him glory. So he didn't just raise him up to be a mere mortal, to suffer and die again. He brought him to heaven, sat him at the right hand of the throne as Lord of the universe, with all the hope and glory for eternity. So I think that this implies that likewise our battle with sin will lead to what? It'll lead to the same thing that it led to Christ. If we are like him, if we are in the image of him, which is really our whole intent and design, is God is, what did we talk about in earlier in the chapter 1? We're like gold, and what's happening to that gold? It's constantly in God's oven, and he's adjusting the temperature to burn off the dross so that when he takes us out of the oven, what do we look like?
Christ.
We look exactly like Christ. That is the whole point. He wants us to be and look just like Christ. And so if we look like him, and if God loves him enough to raise him from the dead, what's he going to do for you? He's going to do the same thing. That should give you a tremendous amount of hope. And then the last thing, number six. It's through Christ, that's the passageway, that's the conduit, we are believers in God. We are not going to believe in God if it doesn't happen through Christ. I think that's what he's getting at in verse 21. Who through him believe in God. In other words, Christ has done the necessary work to connect us with God through faith. So I've been trying to build this connection here between the command to conduct ourselves in fear with verse 20 and 21, which is all about the glory of God. So how do you think that this command here to conduct ourselves in fear, knowing that God will judge us and that we should be afraid that we don't treat Christ's sacrifice as so precious, that whole thing of fear, how is that connected with these things about the glory of Christ? Any thoughts? Well, look at how verse 21 ends. Somebody read that. So how does it end? So that your hope is in God. How did it begin? Verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that to be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think Peter is bringing us back to that whole purpose of the letter, and that is, since you know these things, you need to have hope fully in God. He has done everything through Christ. He knew His Son. He chose His Son. He sent His Son. He planned His death. He raised His Son, and He gave His Son glory. And He did that so that you could have hope in Him and not in yourself, not in the sinful world. So that's all the comments I had about those four or five verses there. Anything else before we move to this last piece and close out chapter 1?
So we love His appearing, but we afraid of His appearing.
I think we constantly need to ask ourselves that question, Eddie. You know, there may be days where we sure hope He doesn't come today, and there may be days where it's even so, Lord, come. I think we constantly need to evaluate and ask ourselves that question, just how anxious and how excited are we to see His appearing? All right, we've looked at the three commands. The fourth command is found at the end of this chapter here. Anybody want to take a guess what the fourth command is? Let's read it, verse 22 through 25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And then he qualifies that. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. There's a whole lot of words in there, but there's only one command. What is it? Okay. So from command one, have hope fully in God, to command two, be holy, have your conduct be holy, to command three, have fear. And now, command number four, love one another. And do it fervently with a pure heart. I think that the most important thing that we need to remember is that the power to love comes from where? What can we deduce? Where does the ability, where does the power to love come from or through? I think that's part of it. Okay.
And it comes from God, ultimately, but through our obedience, by being born again, then we get on the right track and we're able to fulfill verse 22.
All right. So what I've got written down, and you know, I'm just trying to bring this, keep going back to this point of hope, because it's the encouragement of the whole letter. I think that one of the most important things we need to remember about the power to love is that it comes through hope in God. That's verses 1 through 13. It comes up in verse 3, 4, 5, 7, 9, and 10 through 12. All right. I want to break these verses here down similar to what we just did in the other one. So if this is the command here to love, smack in the middle. Actually, let's just make ourselves a sandwich here. There's a piece of Spam, I guess, if it's going to be square. What do we have above and what do we have below that command to love? There's two reasons. What's reason one above and what's reason two below? Verse 22, the first part. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. All right. Number one, I think, is obeying the truth. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth And then the second one. Anybody want to take a guess at what I've listed as after? There in verse 23. What's a reason that we have love for one another? I think these are two tremendous reasons why we should love. Okay, let's look at these. So, maybe another illustration here. We won't use a ransom this time with Savannah and Matt, but let's use it as an illustration with this window right up here. Imagine it's dark. This window's kind of up on the hill just a little bit, looking out to the rest of Ozark. Picture in that window up there a lamp. And supporting that lamp are two pillars so that it doesn't fall down and break. And it also holds it up high enough so that the rest of the town here in Ozark can see it. That lamp, I think we could liken to the love that we have for one another. So the love of Christians, one another. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And then the two pillars that are holding that lamp up. Number one is obedience to the truth. And what does it do? Verse 22. All right. If you love one another in the truth, it will purify your soul. And that second pillar that holds up that lamp, which is the love that we have for one another, is what? It says that we are born again of not of incorruptible seed. Or excuse me, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible. And what is that seed? Be more specific. Word of God. So the two things that are holding that lamp up are obedience to the truth that purifies our soul and our being born again by the Word of God. If there is to be any love among the brethren here at Riverside Road or any other congregation, we must do those two things. Be born again by the Word of God and our hearts being purified by obedience to the truth. So let's look at this second one here just a little bit more. I think that Peter gives a little bit more depth into that one as he finishes out the chapter. I'll ask the question, what does it mean to be born again by the living and abiding Word of God? Let's look at these verses here as we finish it out. Verse 23 again. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. It's a quote from Isaiah. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. What does Peter keep emphasizing in those three verses there? What's the emphasis about the Word he's trying to get across?
Well, God and His words last forever. The human body just lasts for a very short time.
Okay, I think that's the emphasis. He's trying to say that the Word of God is not perishable. It lasts. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That should give you hope. Look at verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, although it's tested by fire, may be found to be praise, honor, glory, and revelation at the Jesus Christ. I think he's bringing the concept up again is that it will not go away. It will last forever, this Word of God. The Word of God has the ability to create life. What does that tell you about it? If something has the ability to create life, what should we learn about it? What should we know about it?
The only God can create life. So it is the Word of God.
Okay. So think of it as the simplest example. A plant was some type of a seed. The Word of God is like that. And the Word of God has these seeds. And what happens to the seeds? They go into the ground, and what comes up? It never ends. It's this continuous circle. If something has the ability to create life like this, if the Word of God can spring forth and bring up new life, it will never end. And that word is the gospel. It is the good news. It is the ransom of the blood of Christ, which is verses 18 through 19. It's His resurrection, which is verse 3 and 21. And it's also His keeping power, which was verse 5. And He culminates that in verse 25, and it says that gospel will always endure. It will always last. And if that word is your life, you likewise will live forever. So I think that's kind of the point why Peter and why I'm making such a big deal out of the fact of God's word being permanent. Why is it so important for us to know that God's word is permanent? And I think it goes back to that little plant example. When you are born by someone's seed, you take on the character of that seed. I plant a tomato last year, and I take the best fruit off of that tomato plant, and I squeeze the seeds out, and I dry them out with the full expectation that that tomato seed is going to look just like what? That tomato plant that it came from. And I do that year after year. When you are born by someone's seed, you take on the character of that seed. It is the principle of the sower. I think, Clayton, you gave a message on that. It's been years ago, but that's a simple message about the parable of the sower, but you will reap what you sow. God designed it that way. Likewise, the word, we will be living and abiding and lasting forever if we are rooted in it, if it is a part of our life. And that should give us great hope. So that's, he dug in a little bit more on that second pillar there that holds up the lamp. And I wanted to explain that just a little bit more. Any other comments here on this first chapter of Peter?
It's what gives us great hope, but it's also what causes us to be alarmed. If we don't act like the plant, if we don't mimic him, we have reasons to be very...
Yeah, if you spring up and you're starting to get blight, or you're not growing well, or you've got some other fruit that's popping off of you that's not a tomato.
You know what he does? He'll cast it out, cut it off.
He'll cut it off, yeah. So, I mean, ultimately, if you come up, if the Word of God was truly in you and the seed looked like a tomato and you popped out of the ground and you look like corn, what do we know is true? You don't have the right seed in you. You're not a tomato seed. You're of somebody else's. That is of Satan, of the world. Likewise, though, what confidence, what comfort should we know if we pop up and we look just like a tomato plant? Shouldn't that give you hope, knowing that, hey, I got the right genetics in me. I've got the Word of God living and abiding in me, and I'm going to look just like God. I'm going to look like His Son.
How do we know if we look just like Him through our actions? We talked about earlier.
Yeah.
I
didn't talk about this first pillar, the last thing, but it is important. We purify our souls by obedience to the truth. Could somebody in one word give me the definition of obedience to the truth? See if it's the same one that I wrote down. What is obedience to the truth? I wrote down the word faith as obedience to the truth. And I wrote down Acts 15, verse 9, and we'll close there before we take our break. So God, who knows the heart, according acknowledged them by giving them to the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Our hearts are purified by faith, and that is the obedience to the truth. All right, thanks for your comments.